Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word. From the book of Isaiah, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." From the Gospel of John, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." The word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. If you would, let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you, Lord, for this day as we come together. We thank you for the reading of your infallible and inerrant word. And be with us now, Lord, through the proclamation of your word, Father. We pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to embrace, that no longer will we, the church, be conformed to the ways of the world, but transformed now by the renewing of our minds. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning I'm going to ask a few very important, penetrating questions. One question would be, what do you think about God? What do you think about God? What do you think about Jesus? What do you think of sin? What do you think of eternity? These are some of the questions that are answered in a theological survey that was put out by Ligonier Ministries' State of the Theology Survey. This particular survey helps Christians to better understand their culture. The survey is designed for Americans as well as designed for evangelicals. And it's designed for Christians to help, again, to help to understand their culture, but also to equip the church with better insights into discipling. Jesus, before he left, he gave us the Great Commission. And the Great Commission, the main verb there is not to go. It assumes we go, but the Great Commission, the main verb, is to make disciples. And how do you make disciples? Baptism and teaching. Jesus says, "Teach them all that I have commanded you through his word." So in order for us to be able to teach in the church, we've got to at least know where people's minds are at today. In a recent 2018 State of Theology survey, Ligonier asked evangelicals if they either agreed or disagreed with the statement. Now, some of these statements were given to the church or the culture at large, but this was given to evangelicals, this question. Now, you say, what is an evangelical? Who knows today, right? Evangelical is one of those amorphous terms. I've got a book on the state of evangelicalism by religious historians, and that term is all over the world and all over the map. But at base, what we mean, at least our church and our tradition means by evangelical, it's not a dirty word. It means folk who hold to the Bible's authority over us, the sola scriptura and tota scriptura, where we look at the word of God to be both infallible and inerrant. That is, it's without error and not capable of error. That's what we mean by evangelical. Evangelical also means people of the book who hold to the euangelion, the gospel. What is the gospel? This is important. If we don't know the gospel, we have nothing, do we? It's the gospel that gives us our identity. So mind you, this question is given to evangelicals who hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what was the statement? Here's the statement, whether you agree or disagree. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Now, what do you think, evangelicals, and how they responded? Here we go. This is 2018. 78%, that's right, 78% of evangelicals agreed with that statement. They agree that Jesus is the first and the greatest being created by God. Now, this morning, what do you think? If I gave you that survey, Starkdale, do you agree or disagree with the statement that Jesus is the first and the greatest being created by God? What do I want to see this morning? Please do this. Please Reverend McCary's here. You better do this. He was 10 years here preaching in this pulpit. I've been here 2 years. Well, so we would all agree that, no, this is wrong. Amen? All right. At least I got some amen. However, when I read this, I said to myself, Houston, there's a problem. There's a problem in the evangelical church today. And you know whose fault this is? Preachers. Preachers are not in the pulpit preaching the truth of God's word. A lot of evangelicals believe this way for that reason. 78%. This tells me that as a pastor, gone are the days where ministers could preach and assume Christians knew basic doctrine. What is a preacher to do? Well, I could give in to the current. I could make matters worse. I could give in to the torrent of biblical and doctrinal illiteracy. I could give in by preaching chicken soup for the soul sermons. We were talking about that last night. Chicken soup for the soul sermons. I could preach that way. I could preach about gingerbread men, and I could preach about dancing sugar plum fairies for Christmas. I could do that. Or I could do what some of my colleagues will do. When I mean my colleagues, other preachers throughout America, I could psychologize my Christmas sermons by giving you pointers on how to overcome the Christmas season hustle and bustle, how to deal with the stress. Or I could preach on how to keep off those 5 or 10 extra pounds during the holidays, which I started last night. What could we do? I could preach that way. Now, let me just say, there's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with dancing sugar plum fairies, though I'm not really a fan of that. But such holiday topics masquerading as sermons will lead us up a creek, as they say in the South, up the creek without a paddle. So as your pastor, I can promise you a big fat no. I am going to paddle against the current. During the month of December and throughout the Advent season, I'll be preaching on a very important topic. And it's the topic of the Incarnation. I'll be taking a break from the Sermon on the Mount, going back to that in January. But we will be studying the doctrine of the Incarnation. The doctrine of the Incarnation. What is this doctrine of the Incarnation? The doctrine teaches this, that God Himself became human. And this doctrine is a glorious doctrine that is neglected, unfortunately, in churches today in light of that survey that I just gave you. It is forgotten in the midst of gift givings and get-togethers and pageants and presents. Therefore, we will have to go and think deeply about the doctrine of the Incarnation, especially during Advent. In fact, I can preach this anytime. In fact, every time I open my mouth, I'm saying something about the person of Jesus Christ. But today we'll be zeroing in specifically on the doctrine of the Incarnation. So my sermon is framed with two diagnostical questions. The first one is this: what is the doctrine of the Incarnation? What is it? Second one is very simple. What is the purpose of the doctrine of the Incarnation? One is more about teaching. The second point is more practical. Something very important. And the second question I'm going to elaborate on for the next 3 to 4 weeks as we work, or as I go through Advent. So what is the doctrine of the Incarnation? Please get this. Have any of you read your Bible and seen the term Incarnation in it? Anyone? It won't be there. But that's okay. Because there's another term that we use to describe God, which is Trinity. That's not in the Bible either, but the idea is in Scripture. And this is true with the doctrine of the Incarnation. The Incarnation is a doctrine that is taught in Scripture. Incarnation is a theological term used to describe the nature and or the person of Jesus Christ. This is important. Because when we think of the gospel, what is the gospel, church? Remember, the gospel is objective and subjective. And we need to get this straight first, because a lot of times when I talk to people and say, have you shared the gospel? They say, yes. Well, how have you done that? Well, I talk about what Jesus did for me. But whoa, 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 whoa. What Jesus did for you is part of the gospel. But you forget a very other important aspect of the gospel. You begin with Jesus first. Jesus is the gospel. So remember, as you're thinking about this, the gospel is subjective. The gospel is what God has done for you. The gospel is about our regeneration and adoption. It is about election and predestination. It is about those things. But understand that before that, they call it the ordo salutis. Before what God has done for us in the gospel is first objective. The gospel is about what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ in salvation history. The gospel is about, understand, the person and the work of Jesus. So if we do not get the person of Jesus Christ right, we have no gospel. This tells me 78% of evangelicals do not understand the gospel. Because the incarnation addresses the nature of Jesus. Who is Jesus? And who is Jesus, church? The Bible says Jesus is incarnated. That is to say, God Almighty became in flesh. That's what the word incarnate means. It means that God was given or taken on a bodily form. In fact, the word incarnation literally means the act. Remember, revelation is, as Gerhardus Voss has taught biblical theologians over the centuries, that revelation is not something static, but it's an activity. God coming in space and time. That the incarnation is an act, a loving act of being made flesh. Now, where do we get that from? We read it in John 1:14. What did it say? John says, the Word. Who's the Word, church? Christ. The Logos. It says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling. The word dwelling means tabernacled. A tabernacle had become a temple for us. That the Word became flesh and tabernacled around us. So, understand that God Almighty, the eternal God, the Son of God, became flesh. What is flesh? Flesh means this, human. God became a human being. Now, what are human beings made of? What are we constitutive of? Human beings are made of body, right? But is that it? Human beings are also made of soul. Soul. This means that Jesus took on total humanity. See, early in my life, I used to think, maybe like a lot of you now, that Jesus, when He became God, He took on a human form, but His soul or His spirit was what? Divine. No. When Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh, He took on a human body and, please get this, a human soul. That he had a divine soul, a divine spirit. And Jesus had a divine or a human soul or a human spirit. You know, when I found that out, I was like one of these people believing that Jesus had a divine spirit but not a human spirit. I later on found out by studying history that's called Apollinarianism, and that's heresy in the church. I didn't realize I was a heretic by way of ignorance. I repented of my sin very quickly as I studied the Bible and realized that Jesus was a human being, total human being. He wasn't like the Greek gods that were half human and half divine. Jesus was all human and all divine. So that's what we mean when we talk about the incarnation. The incarnation teaches us here two important truths. First truth is this, Jesus is God. Please write that down. Jesus is God. Secondly, Jesus is human. Now, how can that be? Let's go to the Bible. Let's see if Jesus is really God. Let me give you a few texts. Is Jesus God? If you go to Isaiah 9:6 that we read this morning, what does it say? It says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, And the government, there it's talking about the Messiah, which is Mashiach, refers to the kingship of Jesus Christ. As Philip was preaching last Sunday, we're talking about the kingship of Christ. We're talking about the mediatorial kingship of the God-man, which is distinct from the kingship that God had before the God-man. But the mediatorial kingship of God. And God has this government, right? And in this government, it says this, shall be upon his shoulders, and watch, his name shall be, are you ready? Wonderful. Not wonderful counselor. In the Hebrew, it's separate. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, what's the last one? Prince of Peace. Now, if you look at this, what does this say? That Jesus is what? God. And if you look at this word, mighty God, you know what that means in the Hebrew? Mighty God. Jesus is God. Beloved, what this teaches us is that the idea of the incarnation is not a theology created by the church. See, liberal theologians say that. They say, oh, there's no incarnation in the Old Testament. That what happened, the church was influenced by Platonic dualism and Platonic ideologies and all that stuff, and the church created this idea of incarnation, which they got from the Greeks. It's nowhere in the Old Testament. They're liars. Balderdash. Why did God show up in the Old Testament like flesh? Didn't God show up to Abraham? I think it was the Trinity. I could be wrong. Three persons? Didn't God show up in flesh? Didn't God show up through the burning bush? And have you ever wondered why God showed up like that in these theophanies? The reason is because God was preparing his people for Jesus to become actually human. So when Jesus would show up on the scene, the Jews would say, oh, that makes sense in the Old Testament. So the whole Old Testament prepared the way for God incarnate. So tell your liberal friends in the seminaries, you know, those liberal professors, tell them you're wrong. Amen? Secondly, Jesus himself proclaimed to be God. Jesus himself proclaimed to be God in a few different ways. If you go to John 8, 23, Jesus said this to the Pharisees. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. What is Jesus saying to them? Jesus says, you have a beginning. I know your mommy. I know your grandparents. There's a point that you were not, but me? Oh, I have no beginning. I have always been. I'm from above. Jesus is claiming to exist before that little baby in the manger as the eternal Son of God. Secondly, Jesus claimed, and this really got him in trouble. You know, preachers get in trouble, amen? But Jesus really got in trouble with this. In Isaiah 42:8, listen what Isaiah says. God speaking. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. What is Isaiah saying? What is the prophet speaking? The prophet is saying that God is saying that his glory he gives to no one. Glory is the Hebrew word kavod. It means weight. It means honor. It means dignity. Now, this past couple of days, President Bush had died. You know, one thing I loved about President Bush, they said that he had so much respect for the office of the presidency that he would not go into the Oval Office without a tie and a dress shirt and a suit. That he wouldn't go in there without it. Why is that? Bush understood that he was not his office. He understood as the president that his office held great weight. That there's a difference in the office and the man. Same as a preacher. As I preach God's word right now, do you know you are hearing by God? God himself is speaking. Not through me, through a person. God is speaking through the office that he's given me to preach his word. It's the office that is waiting, not the person. But when you think of God's honor and God's glory and God's dignity, it is God himself that lends weight and gravitas. And it says here that God will not give his glory. Kavod literally means heavy. God will not give his glory to another. But watch what Jesus does. Jesus said this in John 17:5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Beloved, what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that he shared the glory of God. And that's why the Pharisees wanted to kill him. "Who are you?" they would say. And all through John, if you read John, I could spend another hour here. You know, Jesus says, "I am." In the Greek, that construction is ego eimi. It's redundant. Literally, Jesus is saying, "I am that I am." He's saying, "I'm Yahweh." And Pharisees, "Wait, are you serious? You're not even 50 years old yet. What do you mean you are before Abraham?" So Jesus is very clear, claim to be God. In fact, in Matthew 12:8, Jesus claimed to be what? The Lord over the Sabbath. What audacity to say such a thing if you're not God. And third, not only did Jesus claim to be God, but the New Testament claimed that Jesus was God. What does this say in 1 John, or John 1:1? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." That Greek word is pros. It means face to face. And it says, "And the Word was" what, church? Didn't say a God. Literally, in the Greek construction of that, though it doesn't have a definite article, it means not a God, but God himself. This is what John is saying. Jesus, Jehovah Witnesses are wrong. They don't know their Bibles. Jesus here is God. What does it say in Hebrews 1:3? He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God. Watch, the exact print of his imprint of his nature. And he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the power of his word. Did you hear that? Jesus is not the image of God the way we are. We reflect God's image. Like if you looked in a mirror this morning, who did you see looking back at you? Probably someone you didn't notice, right? Probably early in the morning. It's you, but it's not you. It's a reflection. Well, the Bible says here that Jesus is the exact reflection of God. Now explain that one to me. In fact, did you know the universe is running from order to disorder? The universe should blow up and implode. Why isn't it? In Hebrews it says, because Jesus holds the universe together. Now how in the world could Jesus do that if he was just merely a man? Are we finished? This is what it means. Is Jesus God? The answer is yes. But see, that's a no-brainer. The early church never struggled with that. In fact, the doctrine of the incarnation presupposes Jesus is God. Did you know the doctrine that the early church struggled with was not the deity of Jesus? You know which one it was? That he was human. In fact, early on in the church, there was a heresy called the Gnostic heresy. And this particular Gnostic heresy came on the term of asceticism. Asceticism taught that Jesus was God, but he appeared to be a human being. That he wasn't really human. In fact, if you read 1 John, the heresy that John was struggling with in the Epistle of John, that was the heresy that they were struggling with. So the question for us this morning is, Jesus really human? Well, let me give you a few scriptures. In Matthew 4:2, what does it say? It says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was what? Hungry. So Jesus was hungry. To be God and not human, how could Jesus be hungry? What else did Jesus do? Did Jesus need sleep? Any of you get a good rest last night? Right? Jesus needed sleep. It says in Luke 8:23, it says, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And the wind came down on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in danger. Here they're going on a boat ride, and all of a sudden a storm comes up. And what's Jesus doing? He's taking a nap. Why? It takes a lot of work preaching and teaching. So Jesus slept. And what else? I want us to look at Luke 22:43. Jesus is ready to die for our sins. He's ready to drink the cup of the wrath of God. And what does he do? Listen to this. The Bible tells us that Jesus experienced agony, stress, and anxiety. It says this, watch. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening Jesus. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And watch, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You know what the Bible tells us? That Jesus, in anticipation of the cross, that not only his body was experiencing anxiety through sweating like blood, but anxiety is really an attack of the soul, not the body. The body's the after effect. It's what it looks like. But anxiety and depression is first and foremost an attack of the soul. And then Jesus felt the weight of the cross and the wrath of God. And says here that his soul felt agony. How many of you have ever experienced depression or anxiety and agony? Raise your hands. All of you are on high blood pressure medicine. Jesus felt this. So the question for you is this. Is Jesus human? Yes. But here's the second point of my sermon. Why did God become human? This point I'm going to elaborate the next 3 weeks. So this will develop a lot more. But why did God become human? The question is, so what? Well, let me give you six reasons. Six reasons. The first purpose is this. God became human to reveal the Father to us. Did you know that God, as Bart would call, God is wholly other, totaliter, aliter? Now, Bart was wrong with that, because if God was wholly other, even Jesus couldn't reveal the Father to us, strictly speaking. But in a sense, God is unknowable. In fact, when you go to especially Eastern Church, and Eastern theologians of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, when they sought to talk about God, you know what they would say? They would tell people, well, I can't tell you what God is, but I can tell you what he's not. The via negatione, they called it. So God is unknowable, but guess what? Jesus came to reveal God the Father to us. In John 1:18, what does it say? No one has seen God the Father, the only God who is at the Father's side. Jesus made him known. So before Jesus showed up, people really didn't really know God the Father. Secondly, this is important, God came in human flesh to redeem us. It says in Galatians 4:5, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. In other words, God became flesh to redeem us from the curse of the law. See, the law commands us to be perfect to get to heaven. And the law hasn't changed. It's called the covenant of works. Everybody is under the curse of the law when they're born into this world. God expects perfection. And guess what? You ain't perfect. Good news is Jesus came. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. And that curse that we deserved, Jesus put it upon himself. That's what we mean by under the law. And because of that, Jesus could adopt us into his family. By nature, we are not children of God. I hate to burst your bubble. By nature, we're not. Jesus looked at the Pharisees who were unbelievers and says, "Your daddy, the devil." What? Somebody said, "Well, does Satan create us?" No, Satan hasn't created us. Jesus is talking here about a spiritual dimension. Those who rebel against God are like their father Satan, but those who obey God are like their father God in heaven. So Jesus came to redeem us, as Paul says. Third, Jesus came to represent us as our great high priest. In Hebrews 2:16 says this, "For surely it is not angels that he helped, but he helped the offspring of Abraham." This is all of us. "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Beloved, are you tempted this morning to sin? Were you tempted yesterday to sin? Shake your head, yes. I know you long enough now. Amen. Whatever temptation you endure cannot come close to the temptation of Christ. But Christ, he was tempted without sin. Why would Jesus do that? So Jesus, when he prays, knows what to pray for. Do you get that? If you come to me and say, Pastor, I need prayer, what am I going to say to you? For what? Right? When you come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need prayer, Jesus doesn't have to say, for what? Because whatever you're experiencing, Jesus has experienced to the nth degree. That's what priests did. Priests, unlike prophets, represented the people. Prophets represented God. Priests represented the people. So Jesus is praying for you right now. Not only as our king, but as our great high priest and prophet. Fifthly, this is important. Anybody here been attacked by Satan before? Jesus came as the eternal Son of God to defeat Satan for us. What does it say in Hebrews 2:14? Since therefore the children share the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that, watch this, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Beloved, who has the power of death? It tells us in Hebrews, Satan. And deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You know, I was one of those weird kids growing up. When I was 4 or 5 years old, I was petrified of death. Because at a young age, I knew I was going to hell. Now, how weird is that, right? I must have been under some strange preachers. I was petrified because I knew I was a sinner. And that sword of Damocles didn't erase. It wasn't let go until back in 1990 of January when Jesus came to my heart. And that fear of death disappeared. Beloved, if you are in Christ, you don't have to fear death. You know why? Because Jesus took on death for you, conquered death, and he walked through the portal of death, came back from the other side and says, I'll take you with me. I'll either take you with me by coming to you in death, or I will take you with me through the resurrection of the dead. But either way, I will come back for you. Isn't that good news? Amen. You can shake your head. Amen. He did that because he destroyed Satan. So the next time you're fearful of death, what do you say? Satan what? Get behind me. And last but not least, this is important, as Peter tells us in 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Jesus also suffered for you, watch, leaving you an example so that you may follow his steps. Beloved, Jesus came, God incarnate, to model for us true humanity. I had an elder tell me one time, not at this church, thank God, but I was telling him what the Bible said, and the elder said, well, that's good for Jesus. I can't do that. I was tempted to quote the scripture and say, if Jesus has set the example, then he's called you to do that. What has he called you to do? He's called you to suffer with him. You know, a lot of preachers today are lying in the pulpit saying, if you come to Jesus, life will be better. How many of you believe that lie? Life doesn't get better. You know what it does? It gets worse. But here's the promise. The difference in us is when the non-believer struggles with cancer, Jesus is not there to walk with them. He can be, but he's not there. How do you like to struggle along with that? But for the believer, when we struggle, cancer, heart disease, marriage problem, anything in life, Jesus is walking through us, through the valley of the shadow of death. Amen? Jesus did that. He gave us an example. And Jesus didn't just say, just do it. You see Jesus agonizing before his death. Beloved, it's okay to agonize as long as you say what at the end of the day? Lord, your will be done. That's perfect humanity. So in conclusion, why did God become human? Did God become human so that God could experience human experiences? God had a sort of weird curiosity. God saw you eating food. He said, man, it would be nice to eat food. God seeing you going through anxiety and depression and sorrow. God says, oh, I like to experience anxiety and depression and pain. No to all of the above. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh, not for himself, but please get this, for us. He did it to reveal the Father to us. He did it to redeem us. He did it to represent us. He did it to die for us. He did it to defeat Satan for us. Satan and Jesus are not having an arm wrestling. You ever seen one of those goofy memes where it's Jesus and Satan? What an abomination. Jesus didn't defeat Satan for himself. That was no big deal. He defeated Satan for us. And Jesus models true humanity for us. No wonder the prophet Isaiah said of Jesus, "Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father," and what else? "Prince of Peace." That's the reason for Christmas. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you, Father, for this season of Advent and Christmas. Lord, help us as your people to not be deceived. Help us, Father, to understand the real purpose and the reason for Christmas, which is all about the incarnation. You, oh great God, becoming enfleshed, experiencing what we experience. And as the weeks go on, we will have a better insight into what that really means. Lord, I can't pretend to understand how it is that two natures can become one. Lord, I leave that to the theologians. But Lord, for us, your people, we know that you, oh our great God, that you have become one, the God-man. You did it not only to be a prophet. You did it not only to be our king, but you did it to be our high priest who intercedes for us today. We thank you in Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen and amen.